Can we just pray also as we come to God's word that He'll help us with it as well? Lord, thank you that you have spoken, and I pray, Lord, you'll grant us your grace as we come and look at your word. Lord, minister your goodness to us. Help us to understand. Help us to see. Lord, you're a God who can be trusted. Bless you, Father, and ask your help by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, let's open the box if we may. Is it working? Yes, there we are. A Tale of Jonah and the Whale. Play on the word tale there with the picture, of course. I'm trying to share this morning is you can really trust the Bible when it tells you something. Because this book of Jonah is quite a remarkable book. Its history in how it's been handled is quite fascinating. And I hope we'll get some good lessons from it today. Just before we get there, it of course had to be written up after it happened, didn't it?
Yes.
You can't write something until it's happened. It was written up after it happened. But in chapter 3, verse 3, some people have inferred that it was written over, 200 years or more afterwards. In 3 verse 3 it says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. It says that Nineveh was an important city. Now that sounds like Nineveh's gone, doesn't it?
Yes.
And that's what they're assuming when they say it was written after the events. Of course, Jonah could have written up the story and then it was finally put into the Bible as the story later on. But I'm not entirely sure whether that verse tells us that it was 300 or 200 years later. For example, you know, when you say it was a wonderful place, right, that doesn't mean to say it's all gone. Let me just take you on a holiday for a moment. If you want to go to New York, big place, or even to Paraguay or whatever it is. Really, Paraguay? Yes. Go there to the big city. What's the capital?
Asuncion.
Yes, right. So you go to Asuncion for a holiday, you see, and you come back and you say, what was it like? And you say, it was a fantastic place. That doesn't mean to say Asuncion's disappeared into the mud or whatever, does it? So to say it was something like that is simply someone recording their past account, of course. So we're not going to be taken in by that one too much anyway. Alright, so let's move on to the next little bit, yeah? This morning I've got... is it working? There we are, yes. This morning I want us to look at 4 things briefly anyway. First of all, look at Jonah. Then we'll have a look at Nineveh. And then we'll have a look at the fish, and then we'll have a look at Jesus, because Jesus has something to say about it as well. But here's a little story. I've got a killer whale behind the scene. I thought you might like this. A warning about playing with whales, this is. On April the 20th, 1971, SeaWorld Secretary Annette Eckes was talked into riding the park's main attraction, a 10-year-old female orca named Shamu, at the park in San Diego, California, as a publicity stunt. Would you have done that?
No.
Well, she decided she would, yeah. As the ride was coming to an end, she was suddenly thrown off the whale's back. The orca seized her by the leg and began pushing her through the water. Trainers on the side of the tank grabbed the young woman and attempted to pull her out of the water, but the whale again grabbed her by the leg and refused to let her go. Shamu's jaws had to be pried apart with a pole in order to free her. Annette was carried away on the stretcher and required 200 stitches to close the wound she suffered. Shamu may have done this out of curiosity, as Annette was wearing a bikini while riding the orca instead of the traditional wetsuit that is usually worn. She later said that the whale was being playful. Annette later sued SeaWorld, but a monetary award was overturned on appeal. Well, she tried to sue them, but they wouldn't have it, of course, because it was her choice, wasn't it? But playing with whales can be dangerous, as we know. So let's move on to the next bit. That's our introductory bit, yeah? Now then, we come to a passage in Kings. It's in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23 and 25. And it refers to the reign of a man called Jeroboam. He's known as Jeroboam II. He was the king of the northern part of Israel. After King Solomon's reign, Israel split into two parts, the south, Judah and Benjamin, and the north, the rest of the ten tribes, under a man called Jeroboam. Well, this Jeroboam is another Jeroboam, long down the line, quite a while later, and he lived between, or he reigned between 793 and 753 BC. Those are established dates, those are fixed dates, we know those times for Jeroboam. Right. And this is what the Bible, at that particular part, says. In the 15th year of Amaziah, that's the king of Israel, he's the one in the south. His name's Uzziah as well, he's known as. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. That's a long reign, wasn't it? That was the most stable period in the north that was. After that, it goes completely to pot. But he reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from the sins, of any of the sins, of Jeroboam the first, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. That's the only reference in the Old Testament to Jonah outside of the book. And it says that Jonah was the prophet, and he ministered before the time of Jeroboam. And he prophesied that Jeroboam would rebuild the borders. Okay, so we've got some idea that Jonah was a prophet in history in Israel before 800 BC. Okay? So that's where we're going next, please. Right. So, his birthplace is called Gath-Hepher. I don't know if you can see the little dot there, but that's Gath-Hepher there. It's just north of Nazareth. Jesus, many centuries later, came to live there. He was born in Gath-Hepher. It's the northern part of Israel. So he's ministering to the northern tribes. That was his birthplace. Right, let's move on. You've got a few bits about Gath-Hepher. Can you see that?
Yeah.
Sort of. Could be better. Yes. This is Gath-Hepher today, from the sky, of course. Gath-Hepher. Nazareth is back here, and that's probably Cana in Galilee, where Jesus ministered quite a bit. And that's a valley running through the hills there. So these are the little villages that are around there. Okay, so Jonah lived in Gath-Hepher, and he ministered there as well. Okay, let's move on. So, the time comes, and this is where the book begins. Jonah does a runner, doesn't he? We won't look at the story today in particular, but you've got the idea. You know the story, don't you?
Yes.
Right. Jonah is told by God, go to Nineveh. Well, Nineveh is there, right?
What is it today? What is the country today?
It's Iraq. Right, we'll see a bit more about Nineveh in a moment. Yes, it's actually been in the news, but you didn't know it under the name Nineveh. Right. So, it's in Iraq. In there, Jonah was to go to Nineveh, but what he did was, he came from where he lived to Joppa, right? That's the seaside. He went to Joppa and caught a boat heading for Tarshish in Spain, right? What he's doing is, he's getting as far away as he possibly can, right? I assume you probably realise that at this time in history, they didn't know that America was over here. So as far as Jonah's concerned, this is the end of the world. Right? Far away from where God wants him to be as he could possibly get. Because it didn't work out, did it? One very simple lesson, ladies and gentlemen, is if you're thinking of doing a runner from God, forget it. Right? He'll catch you wherever you go. Right, so let's move on then. Right, so we're coming to Nineveh now. Nineveh. Right? Before the great archaeological excavations in the second half of the 19th century, sorry this is all factual stuff, but it's important. It is, yeah? They began archaeology in earnest in the 19th century. Right? That's when they started going around digging things up and so on. Yeah? Before then, there was almost no historical knowledge of the great Assyrian Empire and of its magnificent capital. Other cities that had perished and had left their ruins to mark their sites and to tell of their former greatness. But of this city, Imperial Nineveh, not a single vestige seemed to remain. And the very place on which it had stood became only a matter of conjecture. Nobody knew where Nineveh was, if Nineveh existed. It was just gone. Right? All they knew about was that somebody called Jonah went there, and it was referred to in the Bible. Now then, here's the thoughts. Early in the 18th, or later in the middle 18th century, towards the 19th century, we had the rise of what was called higher criticism. Those were German theologians who didn't believe God, who didn't believe the Bible, and tried to squeeze the Bible into an evolution framework. Yeah. So, what did they do with the story of Nineveh? Because before now, they didn't have any archaeological evidence that Nineveh existed. And so, the pronouncements of the higher critics of those days was, Nineveh didn't exist, doesn't exist, it's a fairy story. Right? That was what the higher critic theologian said. No, Jonah is a fairy story, Nineveh didn't exist, and that's all it was. It was just a story to inspire us, I suppose, yeah? Well, great lesson to learn, dear friends, is when you start denying God's word, he might just give you enough rope to hang yourself. Yeah? Because no sooner have they denied it, the ink's dry, than what do they do is dig up Nineveh. And there it is. Fancy that. The Bible was right after all. And let me say, dear brothers and sisters, there are passages in the Bible that refer to places and events and times that we have no archaeological evidence for. Right? That doesn't mean to say they don't exist. It simply means we haven't found them. Right? Or, and there's another alternative, particularly with Egypt, for example, is that we're looking at the wrong places at the wrong time. Right? Because of the way we date things, we've got the dates wrong, and therefore you look in the wrong time zone. See? Anyway, that's a bit of archaeology stuff for you. So, lesson to learn is, when the Bible says something happened, you do well to believe it did, really, yes? Because chances are, if you start denying it, God will turn something up to show you how big a fool you are. Right, let's move on. So here's Nineveh, there it is. It's in present day Iraq. It's not called Nineveh now, it's called Mosul. Right, but it's on the Tigris River. This is the arc of the two rivers, really. This is where civilization, so called, grew up for a long time. So Nineveh is up here, right, up at the top of north of Iraq. Yes. So Nineveh's location is marked by two mounds. That's all you can see on the ground originally. Anyway, two mounds. One's called, how do you pronounce that? Kuryumjik. Or whatever it is, Kuryumjik, the name means a mound of many sheep. And if you read one of the prophecies Zephaniah prophesies the destruction of Nineveh. And he says it's going to be a place for sheep. Well, they called it a place for sheep afterwards, yeah? That's one mound, and then there is the other mound called Nabu Yunus, which in Arabic or Iraqi or whatever they speak that one is, it means the prophet Jonah. Yeah, Nabi Yunus means the prophet Jonah. So they call one of the mounds Jonah. I wonder why. Maybe they had a visit sometime, you know. Anyway, they also found the remains of the city walls, with the 7 miles in circumference, quite a large city with the walls around it. And the mound Nabi Yunus has not been extensively explored because there was a Muslim shrine dedicated to the prophet Jonah on the site. Ah. Right. There was whether it was his burial site or not, I don't know, but the Muslim people erected a memorial site to Jonah on that particular area, right? And you know what the serious extremists, ISIS, have been around? What are they doing? If you're not like them, you're not a Muslim, is really what they're saying. You can be as Muslim as you like, but if you're not like them, you're not a Muslim. And so, what have they been doing to the sites, the sacred sites of the other Muslims? It's destroying them. So, Jonah's tomb is probably not there anymore. That's whatever Jonah's tomb was when they had it, but it's gone. Also, Daniel's tomb's gone as well. They smashed that up as well. Okay, so ISIS is doing what, as you'll see, what the Assyrians did before and the Babylonians after them. Let's move on, yeah? Right, well, when they dug it up, what did they find? Well, they found all sorts of things. They found these statues. These are typical Assyrian statues, these bull-head things, and with wings on them, whatever. Those are the statues, usually at the gates and so on. They found libraries. lots of these little tablets with cuneiform writing on it, or various other types of writing, and they had records of their history. Fancy that! And the records show that they were the kings that the Bible mentions. Fancy that! Right, okay, so they found all these inscriptions and things like that. They even found, this was quite remarkable, they even found an ancient Babylonian version of the flood story. It's called the Gilgamesh Epic. Have you heard of it? Right. It's a bit garbled and muddled up. It's not the same as the Bible story, but it's a flood story. Yeah. So they got it, the story as well. A bit mangled, but there you are. Right, so they found this walled city, quite an extensive area and so on, and all these palaces and temples and worship places and so on. So Nineveh really did exist after all. Fancy that. Right. Okay, let's move on. We read in Jonah chapter 1 verse 2, God says to Jonah, go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. A great city, it says, it took 3 days to get through. Well, 7 miles round won't take you 3 days, will it? No. No, I mean, you can walk round the city 7 miles in a day, I guess, couldn't you? Yeah. Alright, so the Nineveh city itself wasn't 3 days long, but they found that Nineveh, the metropolis, was between 30 and 60 miles in length. Okay? Right, so that would take you a few days to go around, wouldn't it? Yes? So Jonah arrives at one end and finishes up at the other end, I guess, but he gets to the city. This is a reconstruction or a picture of what it would look like floating by on the river to see what the beginning of Nineveh was. It was a big city. It was a very big city, as we'll see in our next picture, if we can, please. Right. Well, he said, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. How bad were the Assyrians? How bad were the Assyrians?
Pretty bad.
Pretty bad. Yes, they were pretty bad. A vicious lot. If you say ISIS, same type. There's nothing new under the sun. Here we have a picture of some Assyrians taking captives. Here are these soldiers, and their captives are women and children. Yeah, and all the captives are drawn small scale relative to them, because they're big and powerful. That's how you do the imagery, you know. So they're big and powerful. So there they are. They're capturing women and children, and also we have here one of the drawings or carvings that they had. It shows them that here they are, someone who's keeping a tally, a record, right? And these are the soldiers bringing in heads, people's heads that they've captured and killed. Okay, nothing new under the sun, is there? And those are some of the milder forms of Assyrian behaviour. So those are the sort of people that Jonah is going to be talking to. They probably weren't as bad as this at the time, but that's what they were going to be like. And I suspect, this is just my theory in a way, I suspect Jonah, being a prophet, had a bit of an inkling about what was coming. Right? And he is what I call a reluctant missionary. God sends him to save a people who are bad. Right? And he knows if they live long enough, they're going to be really bad and going to cause some problems for Israel. So perhaps it wasn't just that Jonah didn't want to go and speak to them just because he didn't want them saved. It's Jonah didn't want them to continue as a nation. Anyway, there's a thought. We'll see that some other time. So these are the people that Jonah is going to be sent to. Right, next please. Right. There's some Assyrians. Nice looking fellows, aren't they, yes? Handsome chaps, yeah? Anyway, it was not until the Neo-Assyrian Empire, because empires come and empires go, but Assyrians came back. While, yeah. The Neo-Assyrian Empire between 911 and 608 BC, they forced deportations of people. You know, when they captured a place, they chucked the people out and put somebody else in. Right? That's what they did. The Babylonians followed their tricks. Yeah. So they deported Arameans into Assyria itself, and the Assyrians and Babylonians began to speak Aramaic. Right? So the people they imported taught them how to speak Aramaic. And so the Aramaic became... This is why I mentioned this. Aramaic became the language of the nations at that time, And in fact, some of the Bible's written in Aramaic. And when Jesus was alive, Aramaic was one of the two or three languages that people spoke in Israel. Aramaic, Hebrew and Greek. But Aramaic is when it came in with the Assyrians. Now, the mass relocations of other peoples were enforced by Assyrian kings. And it was during this period, long after Jonah's time, that many Israelite Jews would be deported to Assyria by Shalmaneser in 722 and Sennacherib in 700 BC. If you know anything of your Bible history, it's basically two very important times. 722 BC is when the northern tribes gone. They're taken out. That's the last you get of the northern tribes. They're scattered all over the Assyrian Empire and later the Babylonian Empire, all over the world eventually. Yeah? So it was a terrible time. The north was judged by God and they were scattered all over the world. Well, just that little bit left at the bottom of Judah and Benjamin, and that was led by King Hezekiah at the time of the prophet Isaiah. And it was Shalmaneser and his mates who came to try and destroy Jerusalem. They captured lots of other cities. They destroyed Lachish, you can see it in the carvings and so on. They destroyed a lot of it, and they surrounded Jerusalem. And Sennacherib writes in one of those tablets, "I caged up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage." Right? And he's gloating about how much he'd beaten them and done them down. He doesn't record that he lost his army and that he doesn't record he was killed, but he doesn't record he lost his army because God judged them with a plague. You don't mention sort of things like that when you're writing up the official records, you know. Yeah? But Sennacherib created a lot of problems for other parts of Israel. Now then, this is a question for you. Why is there no archaeological record of the repentance of the people in the early period? Because Jonah, 100 or 200 years before this time, Jonah had gone to Nineveh, we're told, preached a message of God's judgment, and the people repented, right? And they changed their ways. Why is there no record of that? Why didn't we dig up something that says something about it? We don't know is the answer, but I'll give you some guesses. Number one is, my guess is, that the people who repented did so genuinely, right? But it was just a one generation thing. They didn't have the Bible, and they didn't pass on the faith to their grandchildren or great or grandchildren, you know. So the simple lesson is, if you want to maintain the faith, people need the Bible. That's really important. Jonah didn't take a Bible with him, he just took a message from God and his judgments, and they found out God was merciful. But, friends, all we need is just one generation, and the lesson for us all, dear folks, is this. You won't get to heaven on your parents' faith, and your kids won't get to heaven on your faith. Every generation needs to have their own personal experience of God. The people of Nineveh did, but the next generation, it would seem, didn't. And so they went back to their old ways. And Jesus said this, when you clean up a house and it's not filled, what happens is 7 worse demons come back and make it worse than it was before. Well, that certainly was the case with the Syrian. Right, that's one. And then the other reason is, perhaps, as I've already mentioned, is political history records victories and ignores or destroys embarrassing stuff. You know, you can imagine the future generations of Assyrians, all these macho murderers, ISIS lot, they wouldn't want to be reminded about some people who turned to God and got nice, would they? So we'll delete that one out of the books, you know, smash anything you can find of reference to that. That's what they're doing. ISIS are doing that. They're rewriting the records. Because it's all going to be their way. Okay. So here we are. This is a modern view. You can tell it's a modern view because there's a car in it. Yes, there you are. It's a modern view of Nineveh. That's actually there at the moment. And on the other side is the city of Mosul. He says, it was the largest city in the world for some 50 years until after a bitter period of civil war, it was sacked in 612 BC. Its ruins are across the river from the modern-day major city of Mosul. Right. And Mosul had a large Christian community until a few weeks ago. They're all driven out, weren't they? Either threatened with convert, or pay the tax, or get out, or be killed. A lot of them left. So that's Nineveh. It's our little place, eh? Next, please, then. What about the fish? Right. What about the fish? Well, it says in verse 17, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. Right? God provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. It doesn't tell you what kind of fish it was. Right? And in fact, the suggestions that we have of whales and so on, they're not fish really, are they? They look like fish, but they don't have scales and things like fish do. But anyway, they'll do, right? Okay, so some possible contenders. Any guess at what possible contenders there could be for a fish big enough to swallow Jonah? A blue whale. So blue whales are really big, yes. Yes, massive those are. 100 metres long. Big fish. But I've got two for you. Let's have a look. First one, please. Here we have the sperm whale. Can you see him? Right. Male sperm whales are typically 16 to 18 metres long. That's 8 people long. Stretch out 8 people. Right. That's from here to there. Right. That's big enough to swallow a Jonah, isn't it? Right. It says they're typically 18 metres long. The females are 12 to 14 metres. I thought you might like this, interesting fact. They're the largest of the toothed whales, and it's the largest toothed animal in the world. Each tooth can weigh over a kilogram. How about that? Big teeth they got. Oh, what big teeth, they said it to Jonah. Oh, what big teeth you've got, blue sperm whale. I know. Yes. He said, all the better to swallow you with. Yes. Right. The reason for the existence of the teeth is not known. Why have they got teeth? Because they don't use them for chomping, apparently. It says, it's believed they're not necessarily for feeding on squid. They eat squid. Right. What do you mean? They're delicious for sperm whales. They love squid. Right. But how about this? In 1955, a 405-pound squid was found inside a sperm whale. 405 pounds. You know how heavy that is? That's two of you, at least. Right? Three of some of us, maybe a bit less of others, you know. Depends how we are, right? But that's a pretty big squid inside a sperm whale. They can swallow something big, is what I'm trying to say. Right, okay. Right, the current idea, just about the teeth, the current idea is that the teeth may be used for aggression between males of the same species. Right, so they go up and snarl at each other. Could be, I don't know. Anyway, that's a sperm whale, that's one. Right. And then we have the orca. We mentioned the orca earlier on. The orca, a killer whale, they know that. Most males probably reach a length of 8 to 9 metres. That's a 4 people length, isn't it, really? Okay. And their diet includes seals. You get some big seals, you know. They're killer whales. Right. So, all of those are possible. It doesn't say, the Bible doesn't say, it says God prepared a big fish. Right. So that's all we know, and that's all we need to know. Right. But thought you'd be interested. Okay, so here's a story. You may have come across this. It's sometimes been used in the Christian press and so on. How about this? James Barclay in 1870 to 1909, is the central figure in a late 19th century urban legend, according to which he was swallowed whole by a sperm whale. The story is reported is that during a whaling expedition off the Falkland Islands, Barclay's boat was attacked by the whale, and he landed inside the whale's mouth. He survived the ordeal and was carved out of his stomach by his peers when they, not knowing he was inside, caught and began skinning the whale because of the hot weather which would have rotted the whale meat. It was said that he was in the whale for 15 hours, and it was also said that his skin had been bleached by the gastric juices and that he was blind the rest of his life. He was, however, supposed to have returned to work within 3 weeks on some accounts. He died 18 years later, and his tombstone in Gloucester says, James Barclay, a modern-day Jonah. Well, what do you think to that? Fairly sceptical, aren't they? Well, let's have a look at our next one. You see, just to say, it's described as an urban legend, right? And it says, according to some accounts, it was supposed to. You can see that I got this off Wikipedia. You can see they don't believe the story. Right, yeah? Okay, why not? Well, variations in accounts occur, don't they? People tell the story, different people tell the story, and it gets a bit modified. There's differences about the story. That's one of the things. So it could be just a story. That's one. And it was told by a sailor, after all, wasn't it? And you know what sailors are, don't you? They called the fish this big, didn't they? Yeah, right. You know what I mean? Right. So it could be a sailor's yarn making it up. Or, and I've got a sneaky feeling, this might be something to do with it. It doesn't matter whether James Bartlett's story is true or not, but if it weren't, if there weren't a story in the Bible about a man being swallowed by a fish, if it wasn't in the Bible, would they accept the James Bartlett story a bit more as possible? Yeah. I think they would. I think they would. I think the reason why there's the scepticism is because it has something to do with Jonah and something to do with the Bible. Right? And at the moment you mention the Bible, well, the sceptical bridges come up very quickly. So, whether it's true or not, well, it's okay. I don't mind this. But just to say, the Bible story is that God prepared a fish that Jonah went into. Now, some of the reasons why people don't believe the Jonah story is because how can someone survive in a fish for 3 days without suffocating? Yeah? Well, there are two answers. Two answers I'd like to suggest. Just to take you back to Mount Sinai. Moses went to Mount Sinai, you know, for 40 days and 40 nights, and he never ate anything and he never drank anything. You can survive 40 days and 40 nights without eating. Some people could, yeah? But without drinking, you're a deader. So God sustained Moses for 40 days without water. Do you think God could sustain Jonah for 3 days without oxygen? I don't have a problem with that. No, I don't have a problem with that. Or God could have sustained Jonah with oxygen by having an air pocket inside the beast. You know, when he swallowed Jonah, he got more than he intended. A mouthful of air as well. I don't know. Right? But I'm of the opinion, this is my humble opinion, I don't think Jonah did survive. I think Jonah died. And Jonah was resurrected. That's my guess. Because that's a much more powerful story. Yeah, I mean, if you don't believe the miracle of Jonah surviving in the whale, well, I'll just push it a bit harder for you. Could you believe that Jonah died and rose again inside a whale? Yeah. Hey, well, that's really good then, isn't it? Right? God can do anything. Right. So, Jonah, 9. Okay. So, let me just ask you this. There's the three options. Is it a bit of a tale? Or is it a parable? Because some Christians don't believe that the story literally happened. They say it's a parable. It's a story with a meaning. You know, that God cares about people, whether they're Ninevites or whether they're Jews or whatever, you know. That's a good story, right? Okay. So there's one of the stories. Is it a parable? Or is it real history? Is it real history? Well, let me just take you to Jesus. We're on the last bit now. Jesus said this. No sign, this is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Now then, Jesus says that for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Well, that could be just a story, a parable. You know the story of Jonah. I'll give you an example. Like the three bears, you know? That you've tried three different things, just like Goldilocks did, and you found that one in the middle was just right. Right? Well, you're using a fairy story to illustrate a true story. Yeah?
No.
You could do that. You could do that. Yes? But, dear friends, it's the next bit that is the crunch part. It says, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The men of Nineveh have to be real people, because they are going to rise from the dead at the judgment, and they're going to point the finger to the generation that Jesus was speaking to and saying, you didn't believe him, we did. Right? These aren't pretend people, this isn't parable, These are real people who really died, who really repented, who really gone to heaven, who are really going to come back, and are really going to say, we were there. Right? So, Jesus' word clinches it for me. And any Christian that says it's just a parable, they don't really take those words seriously, is all I can say. So, what I'm getting at is, Jesus is saying there's something about Jonah that's really important. Probably that's why it's had such a hard time. Yeah? The devil doesn't want you believing the story of Jonah. The devil doesn't want you to accept that God's the God who can do miraculous things. Because, essentially, the story of Jonah, we're going to look at it in detail, of course, but the story of Jonah is about, I'd suggest, someone coming back from the dead and proclaiming the message. Yeah? And the central fact and truth of the Christian faith is Jesus died and rose again and proclaims the gospel of hope and forgiveness to all who will receive it. Yeah? That's the corner. So if you can believe the resurrection of Jesus, you shouldn't have much of a problem with Jonah. And let me tell you this. If you have a problem with Jonah, you've got bigger problems than just a problem with Jonah. You've got problems with Jesus. I hope you haven't. I hope you haven't. Okay, so let's just look at our last little bit. And it's a question. Oh, no, not quite. The response of a large number of people to Jonah's message resulted in their being saved. Dear friends, I don't know if you're aware of this, but you read about revivals in the Bible. There was a tremendous revival during the time of Samuel. It says, after 20 years of going nowhere, suddenly all of Israel turned back to God. And what a lot of them did anyway. And they started seeking God. That's revival. Right? The people who are hopeless, helpless, without God, suddenly start getting fired up about God. It's revival, yes? That was amongst the Israelite people. This account is about a revival amongst the Gentile people. Right? It's the first of very, very many, which were going to happen a long time later. Right? But it's revival. And the lesson I'd like to say, dear friends, about this is, we live in a world just like Nineveh today. We've got them in Iraq. We've got them on our doorsteps. There are people who are willing to kill you for their faith. And God doesn't want you doing that, does he? So, we live in an evil society, but the interesting thing is, God sent the message of forgiveness to an evil society, and the message of judgment as well, of course, to an evil society, and what did they do when they believed it? They got saved and they got changed. Right? What happens with future generations, you have no control over. But if you turn to the Lord, it's going to make a difference for you, and it could make a difference for your kids. So, a response of a large number of people to Jonah's message resulted in their being saved. So the important thing is, get the Bible out, give them the message. Right? Last one, last but not least. Can you see him there? He's just finished up on the shore, and there's the fish having dumped him. Right? The fish was sick of Jonah. Yes. But there you are. I want you to think about this. You read the book, read the story of Jonah, and read what Jesus says in that Matthew passage, and come up with some answers. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Because Jesus says, an evil and wicked generation asks for a sign, but no sign is going to be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, three nights. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? And I'd like to suggest, if you think about it, there's more than one. There's quite a few messages come out from what happened with Jonah. But I'll leave you to think about that. Good for your brains, see? Right? And you might be blessed. Okay? Jonah, an interesting man. Very interesting man. Okay? And I'll just close with this. It's the last chapter, really, but we started with saying, when was the story of Jonah written? Well, I think it was written by Jonah. It might have been written up by somebody else later on, but the story of Jonah was written by Jonah. And that, brothers and sisters, is astounding. Because if you had a story about yourself where you blew it, you made mistakes, you really messed up, and you got angry with God and fed up about the way it had all turned out, Would you have written your story? He certainly wouldn't. But we have the story of Jonah. I think he got the message at the end, although we don't read that in the story. But I think the fact that he wrote the story tells us he got the message. Do you know the message is? God loves you. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to turn to him and find forgiveness and mercy. That's a great message. Still the same message, still the same power to change wicked people into heaven-sent people. Yeah? Let's pray. Lord, we bless and praise you for your grace and love. And Lord, as we see your word has been criticised and pulled apart and mangled by so many who just simply won't believe. Not that they can't, Lord, they won't believe. Lord, we come to you and say thank you, Lord, as you said to Peter, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Father, I want to say thank you for showing me, Lord, the truth of your word. I say thank you, Lord, for showing your word's truth to our brothers and sisters here. Lord, it's not because we're clever and smart, but you have been pleased to turn the light on, to help us to see and to understand. Thank you, Lord. Your word is truth. Your truth sets people free. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We bless you, Father, in his name. Amen. Amen.